All right, good morning. Welcome. We're glad that we can gather together as the body of Christ and we can spend this next hour and a half taking a break from the craziness of our lives, turn our focus upward, make much of our Savior, and encourage each other through the teaching of God's Word, singing praises to His name, and also praying to Him and fellowshipping with one another to go back out and to live for Him. And so we're excited about what the Lord has in store for us this morning. If you are a visitor with us, we're glad that you're here. We're glad that you can join us. Please stop by the Connect table in the foyer. Grab yourself a mug on that table. Keep that as your gift. Inside the mug is a white card. Go ahead and fill that out and drop that in the white basket, and we'll look forward to connecting with you later. Welcome to those of you joining us online. We're so thankful for the live stream, that technology that allows us to minister to those who are not able to be here, either due to sickness, health, travel, or just being in another part of the world. We want to invite you to community groups this evening. We're excited for those. They're continuing to go on. It's not too late to become a part of one of those or to join one of those. So we have those throughout the afternoon and evening. A couple of changes, though. The Ruggles group is going to be meeting here at the church at their normal time, 3 o'clock. Ruggles group being here at the church as opposed to their house. And then also the group that Pete leads at the Edwards house. They're going to be meeting up at the dining hall, so still out at the camp, but up at the dining hall fire pit area, and enjoy the beautiful weather and discuss there. So if you have any questions on those, contact the leaders or ask me afterwards, and I'll be able to answer those questions for you. Also coming up here, it'll be here quick, which is hard to believe that we're making announcements about December, but December 2nd, we're going to be having an Issues of Biblical Counseling evening here at the church. It's just a one-time thing as we look forward to our annual biblical counseling training, where we'll do track 2 this year from January to March. But this is a great time. If you've been through the program, you can come get some further education renewed and just fellowship with those who are wanting to see where the scriptures speak to the real issues of life. And so if you have any questions about that, you can let one of us know. There are flyers for that, little half sheets of paper on the Connect table as well. Other things happen in the life of the church. Make sure you're a part of the email that goes out a couple times a week. If you're not, just email Wilma, WBC@WheelersburgBaptist.com, and she'll get you added to that. And that way you can stay up to date with all the things happening in the church. We'll turn it over to Rex and Colton for as they lead us in singing praises to our Savior.
All right. Good morning, Wheelersburg Baptist. Good to be with you. If you would stand, I'm going to read from Psalm 29. A couple of our songs this morning will have to do with God's holiness. As I read the text this week, that's the theme that kind of stuck out to me, God's holiness and what that means for His people. And Psalm chapter 29 says, "Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf, and Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forests bare. And in His temple all cry glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as King forever. May the Lord give strength to His people. May the Lord bless His people with peace." So we have, we're going to sing two songs about God's holiness, Only a Holy God, and then Holy Forever, which might be new to some of you. And then Colton and I wanted to sing the song Abide with you this morning. And then we're going to do a medley of choruses that will be very familiar, I think. I Love You, Lord, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. And there's just something about that name, so we'll just flow seamlessly kind of one into the other. A cappella. Okay, so that prepares you a little bit for our singing this morning.
Thank you.
voice commands all the hosts of heaven. Who else could make every king bow down? Who else can whisper and darkness tremble? Only a holy God. What other beauty demands such praises? What other splendor outshines the sun? What other majesty rules with justice? Only a holy
creation cries. Oh.
God, He's matchless. Holiness speaks to His uniqueness. There's no one like Him, no one like His purity, no one like His refining and His sanctifying power.
Thank you. Jesus. definitely something about that name. You can sit down. I'm a little excited this morning. Greg gave me a pep talk before I came in. I'd like to share something with you that God has laid on my heart. It's found in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. It's very well known. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves. And we know God was talking to his people then. Is that us today? Are we his people? I believe we are. If they would humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive them of their sins and heal their land. God wants us to be humbled. And he wants us to pray. And I feel like we fail to see God at who he is and what he has done for me. And I'm not humble enough in his sight. And I need to be humbled daily. It was a joy this morning. We had a visitor come in, and I spoke with him, and he was telling me, he said, oh, we got a text. His relative was going to church for the first time this morning. He was like me, never sought after God. But it's so right now, God is seeking him. You have experienced the same thing if you know Christ. He sought us and humbled us and called us into his family. It is very humbling to stand here and call upon God for what he's doing in our church. So let's go to prayer. God, I pray today that your words would go forth. Open eyes, open ears, and God, unlock the heart. That cold heart that doesn't seek you. And God, that today there would be souls that would be won to you. I thank you for this family that you have put me in. And God, a pastor who leads us by your word. God, give him the clearness to bring forth your word. Help us to be attentive to your word. And not just learn it, God. We have to live it each day. Humble ourselves to your word. I just thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Ray, for leading us. Thank you, men, for leading us in singing praises. Let's turn in our Bibles to Malachi chapter 3. Our children can go to children's church, the young ones. Malachi chapter 3. We're continuing our series in the book of Malachi. And we've been learning a little song, which is the theme verse of the book, in my estimation, which is Malachi 1:11. And if you remember it, you can sing with me, but it goes like this. My name will be great, great among the nations. My name will be great, great among the nations, from the rising to the setting of the sun. My name will be great. Great among the nations. God is great. And this verse in Malachi sums up the great God's agenda in this world. He wants His great name to be great among the nations. This, of course, is why He chose Israel. This is why He ultimately sent His own Son into the world as a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who then gave His life so that His followers would take the charge given to them, to us, to make His make Him known among the nations. Now, if the book of Malachi sounds like a court case, it essentially is. The great God is not being treated as great by His people. Thus, the prophet Malachi, acting as the Lord's prosecuting attorney, is confronting His people with seven covenant violations. And we've been walking through this book and seeing those covenant violations. Number one, His people had questioned His love for them, chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. Number 2, chapter 1, verses 6 to 14, His priests had defiled His altar. Number 3, God's priests had failed to keep their fiduciary responsibilities. In other words, they weren't teaching the Word of God as He had called them to do. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, He confronts them about this. Malachi, as the prosecuting attorney, stands before the people, and number 4 charges them in chapter 2, verses 11 to 16, with being faithless in their marriages. And then in chapter 2, verses 16 to chapter 3, verse 5, He challenge them because they've been questioning the God of justice. And then in chapter 6, verses 3, verses 6 to 12, as you saw 2 weeks ago, Pastor Matt opened the text and we saw that God's people had been robbing God by not giving to Him their tithes and offerings. Now, I have been saying that there are six violations of the covenant, and I've added a seventh because I think you can number these differently, and I've added a seventh, which is actually the one that's in front of us this morning, chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. God's people spoke harshly against their great God. And I want to read for us the text that stands before us now as you follow in your copy of God's Word. Malachi 3, beginning in verse 13. "Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord, but you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping His charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. And evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape." Then, verse 16, "Those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before Him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed His name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God, and the one who does not serve Him." So reads God's precious Word. This is today's message in one sentence. According to Malachi 3, 13 to 18, when life is hard, we find out what we really think about God. When life is hard, we find out what we really think about God. The Lord loves His people too much to allow them to turn His precious church, His relationship with them, into a game. And so He allows them, us, to face hardship, to suffer. And suffering produces many outcomes. And this is a vital one. Suffering reveals what we really think about God, about His Word, about His Son, about ourselves, about life itself. That's the message of the morning, and it's going to be unpacked by Malachi in the text in front of us. And I can hardly contain myself as we come to this passage, because this passage is the passage that I preached in the first sermon that I ever delivered many, many years ago. I pulled out those notes and looked at them again in preparation for this. I was 19 years old, and I was a sophomore in college. I was trying to figure out what God wanted with my life at that point. I had gone to Cedarville as a pre-med major and thought I was going to be a doctor, and God began to make it clear that's not my plan for you. And so my sophomore year, I'm an undeclared major, and in the summer before the sophomore year, I served at Scioto Hills as a counselor, and then got on a plane and went to Israel and lived in Israel for 4 months in a work-study program. And it was October the 5th, 1980, in Israel when I preached my first sermon. And it was this text. What was I thinking? Who in the world preaches from Malachi for their first message? I'm going to be a little bit transparent, reflective in this message just as I think about that, because there's just something significant about just the whole timing of all this. And it's 44 years ago. 19 years old preaching expository message. What in the world? I had had Old Testament survey and New Testament survey. I had not had any classes on preaching. I didn't know Greek. I didn't know Hebrew. I didn't know. How can someone stand forward and preach an expository? And I was thinking about that this week. What I had was I grew up in a church where I watched my pastor preach expository sermons every week. And I had been in chapel at Cedarville for a year, and I listened to expository sermons and not expository sermons. I could tell the difference. They're not all expository. And so as I stood before my 30 fellow Americans that were in this work-study program, students and professors and others there on Kibbutz Masada, I think was the one that we were at that night, in the darkness of the evening, it was a Sunday evening, it was dark, I just tried to do what I had seen done, expository preaching, and I opened it, and I was looking, I read back through my notes, and here they are. And I read those this week in preparation for this message, and it encouraged my soul to think about the influence a local church can have on a young person. Some of you are 19, or give or take. And God is using what happens here every week, the teaching of the Word in Sunday school classes, and to prepare you for a life of serving Him. Don't view serving Him as something you get around to later. You can do it now. And I wasn't sure what God wanted. I had gone off to Cedarville thinking one thing, and my pastor had told me before I went to Cedarville, I think God wants you to be a pastor. And I said, I don't think He does. I don't think that's in my that's what... That sounds so boring. I need to be out doing something else. And so while I was in Israel, the leader of our team said, would you be willing to preach a message? I'd also been journaling my way through 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus during that four-month period, because I thought, if God wants me to be a pastor, isn't that where He'll show me in the pastoral epistles? So I was journaling, thinking about it, and then my leader asked me for this opportunity to preach, and eventually came home after that experience realizing, that's exactly what God wants me to do, I think. And so I went to my pastor and apologized and asked the church, would you work with me? And that led to a lot of other things that happened, and eventually one of which was 7 years after that came to Wheelersburg Baptist to become your pastor. I wanted to begin this message, though, by reading some of the things that I said to that group as I just reflected on this text. I thought it would be a fitting introduction to this message in Malachi to just read how I introduced that message. I began by asking two questions. First, what should our attitude toward God be? And then, who really is God pleased with? That mattered to me when I was 19. I was thinking about that question. I wanted my fellow brothers and sisters there in Israel to think about that. By the way, as I was preaching this message, I just thought about this again as I have these notes. That the wind was blowing so hard that night there in Israel, I couldn't even... It was blowing and it was dark. I couldn't even see my notes. I preached my first sermon with four pages of notes that I couldn't see. Just like God was like, Just follow me. That's all I want you to do is follow me, he said. And I said to the crowd that night, we need to turn to a very striking and pointed passage dealing with the people of Israel and see some very practical principles for our own lives dealing with the fear of God. And I proceeded to read the Lord's invitation that you would have heard in your last message here on this book from Pastor Matt, verse 7. Return to me and I will return to you. And the people starting their, what have we done? And I said these words. Immediately we see that these people's concept of God has depreciated. The danger of leaving God's ordinances is even more tragic when we observe that it can happen without our even realizing it. The Lord points out the first of two ways these people had forsaken God in verses 8 and 14. The first is that they had robbed Him. How? In their tithes and offerings. The use of what God has given us, particularly our money, I said, is so key. Dr. Ryrie points out one's use of money is often a barometer of his spirituality. I didn't have a lot of money as a 19-year-old, but I was beginning to think about the power of money. And after developing the section of Malachi that Pastor Matt developed with you as you worked through the previous text, we move to the second way people had forsaken the Lord in verse 13. Your words have been stout against me. I was preaching from my Scofield Bible, my King James Bible. That's the word in that version. Stout against me, which means arrogant, obstinate. Again, the people ask, what words? How have we been stout against you, God? And they were saying, as God identifies what they were saying, you're saying it's vain to serve me. You're saying that it's vain to serve me. What profit is it? And I just said, notice this wrong self-centered motive for serving God. How easily we acquire this wrong reason for obeying God. Sometimes it's so easy for me to equate a successful spiritual life with a prosperous physical life. This is wrong. How could these people, or even ourselves as well, ever say that it's vain to serve God, I said, unless they didn't realize who they were serving? Again, this thought that we mentioned earlier comes up. What should our attitude towards God be? And then I preach the text. That was 1980, and I'm convinced in 2024 this passage is more relevant for us than we might first imagine, coming to a tucked away part of our Bibles that we don't often consider. This passage, Malachi 3, 13 to 18, teaches us that there are two types of believers. You heard me correctly. I'm not talking about believers and non-believers. This passage is showing that there are two types of believers. This was written to the people of God, the Israelites. The same is true today. There are two types of people sitting in churches. People who say they believe in God. Believers, non-believers is another message. Other passages would address that. This is talking about two types of believers. People who say they believe God, who respond in two different ways to the hardships of life. Let's call them God fiddlers and God fearers. There's your two main points. That was not in the original message. I've been thinking about that word for a long time. There are those, number one, who fiddle with God. That's not a very theological term, but it's very appropriate. By definition, you can look it up. To fiddle means to play on a fiddle, tease that out. To move the hands or fingers restlessly, tease that out. To be nervously or uselessly active, tease that out. The definition is to spend time in aimless or fruitless activity, as in to putter or to tinker. Used in a sentence, this is what I found in the dictionary, he fiddled around with an engine for hours. Used in another sentence, he fiddled around with God for years. I want you to think about that this morning. I think that term describes the first group of people that we meet in the passage. People who fiddle with God. They were doing this in Malachi's day. We saw it back in the previous passage. They were fiddling around with God in their giving. They were stingy in their giving. God had commanded his people, I've given you everything you have. What I ask is that you give the first part of it back to me. But they didn't. They were robbing God of the tithes and offerings that he deserved. And now in verses 13 to 18, Malachi confronts another problem area in their lives. They were fiddling around in their serving. Verse 14, you have said it's vain to serve God. And then this theme of serving appears at the end of the passage, verse 18. Malachi's people really didn't serve God. Oh, they were active, but they weren't really serving. They were just fiddling around. They were fiddling around. Now, how can you tell if people are fiddling around with God? There are two indicators in the text, and they're as true today as they were in the 5th century B.C. Number one, such people criticize God. You'll notice in the beginning of verse 13, this statement, your words have been hard against me, says the ESV. Stout words, King James says. Harsh words, says the NIV version 1984. That's a strong indictment. It's not the first time that Malachi has confronted his own people. These are people that say they believe in God because they speak so critically of God. He's been pointing this out in this phrase we've pointed out many times. Go back to chapter 1, verse 1. I have loved you, says the Lord. Excuse me, verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Drop down to verse 6. But you say, how have we despised your name? Verse 7. But you say, how have we polluted you? Verse 13, but you say, what a weariness this is. Chapter 2, verse 14, but you say, why doesn't he? And you'll see this phrase again and again, because God is listening to what his people are saying about him. They're critical of him. The people are responding cynically in chapter 3 now, but you say, how have we spoken against you? It sounds like they're defensive. It sounds like a defensive teenager, frankly, who would say to his mother when confronted about his or her act, what have I done? What? Many years ago when I was a resident director at a Christian college, I used to hear this kind of defensive response regularly. Again, it was a Christian college. Everyone who was there agreed to come there and signed off on institutional preferences, things we would agree to do and not do for the sake of community life while we were there. One of those pertained to alcoholic beverages, which we all agreed not to consume. So I remember walking into Bruce's room one day and seeing a large wine bottle sitting in his window. I was his resident director. I approached him and he blurted out, I haven't done anything wrong. It's non-alcoholic. I walked over and sure enough, there in the fine print, it was right there. That was Bruce. I think he was a pre-law major. It was just really fitting. Yeah. What kind of criticisms were the people making against God? Notice three right here in the text. Number one, they say it's vain to serve God. Verse 14, you have said it's vain to serve God. The word vain appears in the third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. The term means empty, without value, without worth. This is how the people felt about serving God. It's not worth it. I mean, look at all I'm doing for God. Look what I'm getting out of it. Have you ever thought that or said that? That you're getting a raw deal in light of all you've done for God? The people of Israel did, and they were telling the Lord so. Secondly, and related to it, they said it's pointless to obey God. Verse 14, what is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord? The Hebrew word for profit was a technical term. It was used for weavers cutting a piece of cloth out of the loom. In Malachi's day, it also had negative connotation of a criminal demanding his cut for his work. And so the people criticized God, saying, we've kept your word, we fasted, we mourned, but where's our cut? What are we getting out of this life we're living for you? Now, had the people really been obeying God? They said they had been. But what did God just said back in verse 7? From the days of your fathers, you've turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Oh, we always develop a different narrative about our lives than what God would write. We've been living for you. We've been seeking to honor you. And look what we're getting out of it. And God's like, are we talking about the same life here? Because when I look at your life, I see that you disobey me time and time again. And then thirdly, they say it doesn't pay to be godly. In verse 15, Malachi continues to record what the Lord hears His people saying. Now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and escape. I mean, to put it just plainly, the people looked at life around them and they make three erroneous conclusions or observations. One, they said the proud people out there are the happy ones, not us. Two, the wicked, they have it made, not us. And three, the people who challenge God, they get the breaks, certainly not us. Based on these three erroneous observations, they came to one bottom line conclusion. It just doesn't pay to be godly. Let's just admit it. Now, how did they arrive at such a pessimistic, critical conclusion about this generous God? A.W. Tozer, in his classic, The Knowledge of the Holy, offers his helpful insight. I think, he says, it might be demonstrated that every heresy that has ever afflicted the church through the years and has arisen from believing about God things that are not true, or by overemphasizing certain true things so as to obscure other things that are equally true. To magnify any attribute to the exclusion of another is to head straight for one of the dismal swamps of theology. That's exactly what they're doing. Oh, they're saying true things, but these true things about God are to the omission of a wealth of other things about God. So the question, how can you tell if somebody's fiddling with God? How could we tell this morning if we're fiddling with God? Here's the first evidence. People who fiddle with God become very critical of God. It's just true. In their hearts, and sometimes it spills out in their language. You'll hear them. They criticize His Word. They criticize what He's doing in the world, what He's not doing in the world. And they certainly criticize what He's doing or not doing in their own lives. How can we tell if we're fiddling with God? First indicator, they criticize. We criticize God. It's vain to serve God, says the God fiddler. Secondly, and it's not surprising this would follow out of this, such people compliment themselves. Take another look at verse 15. We've just considered what the people said, but let's go deeper and think about what they didn't say. But they certainly meant. They said, the proud have it made, and so do the wicked, and those who are testing God. What they didn't say, but strongly believed in their heart of hearts, was this: God, we deserve better from You than we're receiving, because we've been good. We've gotten a raw deal out of living a good life. You're blessing the pagans, and we're taking it on the chin. That's not fair. We deserve better from You, God. Isaiah confronted the same problem centuries before in Isaiah 58:3. Why have we fasted and You see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and You take no knowledge of it? Job describes this, the book of Job, in Job 34:9. For He has said, it profits a man nothing that he should take delight in God. Or Job 35:3, you ask, what advantage have I? How am I better off than if I had just sinned? I think a lot of folks sitting in church, that's their attitude. What's the point of me trying to live a godly life? He doesn't seem to be doing anything for me. Quite often, people who fiddle with God have very inflated views of themselves. They're impressed with their lives, and they think God ought to be as well. Look what I've done. I've been raising my kids the best I can, and look what I get out of it. They're not. In his commentary on on Malachi, Walter Kaiser points out how relevant this is. He writes, "All too frequently, contemporary churchgoers act as if God owes them something once they've participated in or merely attended services in the house of God, no matter how cold or bankrupt their real affections and their hearts were in that service." God, I went to church. I mean, I went to church for how many weeks in a row was that? And what did I get out of it? Kaiser calls it a mercenary approach to serving God. You know what a mercenary is. A mercenary doesn't love the country, he just loves the paycheck. So he signs up to fight in their army against the enemy. Why? It's just what he gets out of it. There's no affection for this land that he's fighting to protect. It's a mercenary approach to God. And God's not pleased with it, because he knows he will not be great among the nations when his own people treat him like he's not great. This is essentially the problem the Lord himself, Jesus, confronts in his letter to the church at Laodicea in the final book of the Bible in Revelation 3. "So because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I'm rich, I've prospered, I need nothing, not realizing you're wretched, pitiable, poor, naked, and blind." Friends, God fiddlers often put on quite a show on the outside, particularly when life is good. But it's all an external shell. For on the inside, they're void of true godliness and true piety. And here's when that truth becomes crystal clear. When life gets hard, you put a little pressure on a God fiddler, and out comes this criticism of God and this self-exalting talk about how good they are. Now, this brings us to the second category of people, and it's a joy to consider this second category with you. The God fiddlers, now the God fearers. There are people who fear God. Verses 16 to 18, we meet them, and you'll notice a shift in the pronouns from we, verse 15, to they, in verse 16. Things were bleak in Malachi's day in the 5th century B.C., but God had his remnant. He always does. In verse 16, we meet them. "Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another." So we've seen the God fiddlers. Now we begin to see the God fears. This second group of people faced the same hardships that the first group faced. But instead of responding with cynicism, instead of letting out criticisms against God, instead of talking about how good they are, they fear God and they talk with each other about that reality. You might get the idea from reading Malachi at this point, like we've been looking at these indictments against the people of God. You might think, man, there's nobody around here that even fears God. And now we find out there are. What's true of people who genuinely fear the Lord? Notice the two evidences in the passage. Number one, it's evidenced, first of all, by their actions. God fiddlers talk. God fears act. You see things in their lives. As I read again verse 16, look for the actions. "Those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name." Now, as you unpack that, you'll see there are four actions here that are true of people who really fear God. Number one, they reverence God. They reverence him. This action verb is mentioned twice, first in this verse and then again in the following. They feared the Lord. They feared the Lord. Again, you might read this book of Malachi and say, there weren't anybody, there was no one really taking God seriously in Israel. But that would not be true. And here they are. They were a small group, no doubt, but they reverenced God. That's what it means to fear him. In the Old Testament, fearing God is almost always connected with a reverence that results in righteousness. A reverence that results in righteousness. Deuteronomy 10:12, for instance. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your hearts and all your soul. We fear God, and we show that by reverencing him, first in our hearts, and then it shows up not just in our words, but in our lives, how we live, lifestyle. God-fearers are not simply talkers. They're doers, all enabled by grace for sure. And it shows up in obvious ways and not so obvious ways. Here's an example of the not so obvious. This is in the Torah, Leviticus 19:14. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear the Lord because I'm your God. God-fearers treat people who are disabled differently than God-fiddlers do. They don't make jokes out of people who can't hear them. They don't put stumbling blocks in the place of people who are blind and can't see. What is that saying? They're thinking about people. They're thinking about how their actions might affect the people around them. God-fearers live that way. God's so real to them, it shows up in how they treat other people. We see this in Deuteronomy 17:19. It shall be with him that he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and the statutes and doing them. And then, of course, the fear of the Lord is all over the book of Proverbs, the wisdom literature. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. When you're fearing God, there's just stuff you don't want in your life. You don't want it in your home. It's not a part of where you're heading. When we fear God, he influences and touches every part of our lives. This was true. This is the first evidence of God fears. Second evidence, they rejuvenate one another. They rejuvenate one another. Don't miss what people who feared God were doing in Malachi's day. Verse 16, King James, they spoke often to one another. The people who feared God, don't miss this, the people who feared God made it a point to invest time talking with other people who feared God. That is so important. If you ask me this morning, Pastor Brad, I want to learn to fear God. I want this. What do I need to do? Should I read the Bible more? Should I pray more? And I would say, that's a given. Yes, read the Bible more and pray more. But here's where you need to start. Spend time with other people who fear God. Spend time with them. Make it a priority to spend time with people who fear God. If you spend time with people who are negative and critical, that's exactly what you will continue to be. Negative, critical, always complaining about how hard life is. But if you spend time with other people who fear God, it will do something to your perspective of life. Because people who fear God sharpen and rejuvenate each other. They don't let you. Hey, come on. You know I love you. But all you ever want to do is complain. Think about what he's done for us. Think about where we would be if he gave us what we deserve. And you can't get that from podcasts and virtual church. This is why God commands us to prioritize local church and local church relationships. Because we not only need to hear truth preached, which is vital. Please don't hear what I'm not saying. We need to hear truth preached. But we desperately need to see truth modeled. And it happens in relationships with one another. Not neglecting to meet together, as the habit of some is, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day approaching, as Hebrews 10:25 puts it. That raises the question, and I was looking at this in my notes again. What did they talk about? It just says that those who feared the Lord spoke often. What did they talk about with each other? I don't know for sure. Malachi doesn't tell us, but I don't think it's all that complicated. They talk about the one they fear. They talk about the one they fear. They talk about how much he means to them. They talk about what they're learning from him. They talk about what they're seeing him doing in their lives and in other people's lives. And they certainly talk about this, the third evidence of those who fear God. They think on his name. They think on God's name. We see this at the end of verse 16. The King James says, and that thought upon his name, ESV, and esteemed his name. God's name is a big deal to God, and it's a big deal to people who fear him. He says it should be to us. In the third commandment, he forbids the vain use of his name. But elsewhere, he invites and encourages the proper use of his name by his people. For instance, at the burning bush, he actually gives his redeemed people his name. You remember the story. He tells Moses in Exodus 3:14, I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel. I am has sent you. The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. And thus I'm to be remembered through all generations. There's my name. Think about it. Live in light of it. But he doesn't just reveal his name. He actually gives his name to the people that he redeems. Micah 4:5. For all the peoples walk each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. When you come to the New Testament, you see that the name of God actually takes a face in the person of Jesus Christ. And you hear Jesus Christ pulling out this language from the Old Testament saying, I am, I am. He repeats that in John's Gospel again and again. He's pulling out Yahweh in the Old Testament is Jesus. And because of what the I am did on the cross, God now gives his name to all who call on him in faith, as we read in John 1:12. But to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. So if you want to go to heaven, my friend, you must cherish this name above all other names. Acts 4:12 says there's salvation in no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And God fears, esteem that name, says Malachi. Please don't miss this. People who fear God, emphasizing this word esteem now, people who fear God don't live their lives based on how they feel, but based on how they're thinking. They're esteeming. They think about God, about who. If I live based on my feelings, I get discouraged about what's happening in the country. I get discouraged because their kids seem to be doing better than my kids. I get discouraged because I'm just barely making it and they seem to have more. But if I'm living based on my thinking, I'm thinking about God and what He's up to in my life, it changes the way I respond when life is hard. They think about God. They esteem Him. They think about what he's like. They think about what he's doing, what he says he's going to do. And they review it. And when they get together, that's what they talk about with each other. I've made it a practice all my Christian life to write down key statements about God and think of them. I encourage you to do the same. In the back of my Bible, in notes, under the glass on my desk. If I get a statement about God or life, I just put it down and I think about it. And I love to hear. Here was one I just heard this past week. It was so helpful. John Piper. God is always doing 10,000 things in your life, and you may be aware of three of them. Now think about that. This is a truth about God that's worth pondering, particularly when life is hard and we're trying to figure out why it's hard. God is doing 10,000 things right now, and you're thinking about three of them. God, help me to see what you're doing that I'm missing here, would be a great prayer. Here's another one from Tim Keller. God, in his book on prayer, God will either give us what we ask or what we would have asked if we knew everything he knows. That's a really important statement. Because when life is hard, when we begin to doubt God, it's because we're not thinking rightly about him. And those who fear him think, and specifically think about his name, what's true of him, and then they talk about it with each other. Fourth evidence, they serve God. Verse 18, Malachi says, this is the bottom line distinction between God fears and God fiddlers. Then once more you will see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. To those who fiddle with God, serving God is vain. But to those who fear God, serving thing. God is the most natural thing. It's what they're... I can't imagine not serving this great master that has given to me my life. Which describes you? Are you serving God with your life? Can you say with confidence, by God's grace, I know I'm doing what God wants me to be doing with my life. I'm His. I'm willing to do whatever He wants. People who fear God can say that, all to His glory. They reverence Him. They rejuvenate each other. They think about His name and they serve Him. And yet there's more. Malachi says there's something else that's true, people. It's not just their actions. It's their anticipation. It's what they're looking towards. This is what he describes in verses 17 and 18. What is it that fuels this present serving of God? It's the assurance of what's coming. They know that God's in control of the present, which is why they don't complain like God fiddlers do. But they also know that He's sovereign over the future. And they live their lives with the assurance that there are two events that are coming. And these two certain events that are coming change everything about how I live this week. Malachi identifies them in verses 17 and 18. The first of the two is that God will reward the righteous. Just write it down, bank on it, it's coming. God will reward the righteous. Notice this phrase by phrase. We're looking at verse 17 now. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. Who? Who? The God-fearers. When? In the day. What day? In that day, says the Authorized Version. The day when God sends the chosen Messiah into the world. He's just been talking about that earlier in the chapter. He'll talk more about it in chapter 4. And what will the Messiah do in that day? He says, when I make up my treasured possession. That's an odd, curious way to put those words together. When I make up my treasured possession. When I make up my jewel, says the King James. In the Hebrew text, the my is emphatic. My treasured possession. People who fear God are despised by the world now. But God says they're my treasured possession. And I've got something incredibly important and special for them to anticipate. And what is that? He, again, sort of an odd way. This is what's coming. He says, next phrase, I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. The verb spare comes from the Hebrew hamal, which describes the activity of having pity, compassion, and mercy on something or someone. It takes me back to a few weeks ago when I shared with you about my walk around the neighborhood and I saw the bumper sticker that says, have the day you deserve. Remember that? And I said, I don't want to have the day I deserve. I want mercy. If I got the day that I deserved, I'm done for. I need mercy. If you, and I don't just want the day I deserve from God, I want mercy from you as well. I want to do relationships with people who are merciful. Not, hey, you blew it, you're going to pay for it now. Mercy is what we need to do life, and mercy is certainly what we need when we anticipate standing before God. And God says, I'm going to spare them. I'm going to show mercy to them as a man shows mercy to a son who serves him. Verse 16 indicates God keeps records. That was interpretation. Who's doing the writing here? But notice this book of remembrance. I take it to mean that God is writing this book of remembrance. We see this language elsewhere in the Bible, that God is recording who God-fearers are and what God-fearers are doing. It's beyond the scope of having time to do this. We can go back and see this in Exodus 32:32. We could certainly see it in the end of the Bible, in Revelation 20, verses 12 to 15, when God talks about the books were opened at the judgment, and another book was opened, and the record of those who are His is listed there, and what they've done for Him. God keeps records. The point of the Bible is, God is not missing anything that's happening in His world and in your life particular. If you're a God-fearer, He sees it. And He will reward those who are living for Him. When? Verse 18, then once more you will see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve God. Friends, there's a huge difference between this day and that day. In this day we have trouble and affliction and injustice. In that day, it will be different. In this day, it may seem vain to serve God at times, but in that day, God fears will be glad they did. And they will bow before Him and say, to the degree that we pleased you, it was all by your grace and for your glory. And yet there's another side to that day. Because Malachi says there will be a second event. God will repay the wicked. These are the two coming events. God will reward the righteous and God will repay the wicked. Here before us is another unfortunate chapter break in our Bibles between chapters 3 and 4. Again, the chapter divisions are added later. The fourth chapter begins with a description of what's going to happen to the wicked on that day. For behold, the day is coming like burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day is coming that shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. God will repay the wicked. More about that event and that description and that coming day in next week's message, Lord willing. But for now, we need to take heed and ask ourselves some probing questions, starting with this one. What do I really think about God? What do you really think about God? And the question that reveals what we really think is, how do I respond when life is hard? How am I responding when life is hard, if I'm in a hard station of life now? Have I been questioning Him? Have I been criticizing Him? Now, we need to say at this point, there is a place for honest lament. And there's a proper way to bring our questions to God when we're hurting. If you want to know about that, go to Psalm 13. It's modeled beautifully there. But there's a difference between bringing your questions to God and questioning God. You say, I've fallen short. To which I would say, we all have. And yet there's incredible hope. Our God understands what it's like for His people to fall short. And He's provided for us a Savior who understands how hard life can be. So you turn the page from Malachi, and what do you see next? You come to the book of Matthew, and you see this one facing hardship. See him fasting and facing 40 days of testing out in the wilderness in chapter 4. See him being criticized and rejected by the people that are supposed to know what's best in the chapters that follow. See him enduring agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. See him being betrayed and abandoned by his own followers. See him receiving injustice in the court systems of his day. See him being whipped by cruel soldiers. See him being nailed to a cross as he dies not for his own sins. He's perfect, but as he dies for the sins of every person that will ever believe on him. And how does he respond when life is hard? What he does is he turns upward and he says, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He fears God perfectly. And he does it for us who don't. And God says, if you call on my Son, I will forgive you, and I'll do even more than that. I will send my Spirit to live in you so you can start responding like Him to the hardships of life. And then this question, am I living today in light of the coming day? Sometimes we may wonder, is it worth it to live a godly life? Living in a country where, to this point, we've received a lot of fringe benefits for living for God, although this is changing. But even if we didn't, it will still be worth it to fear God because of that day that's coming. Growing up, we always had animals. We had one particular dog. We named him Andy. We loved, we had Barney and we had Andy. So this was Andy. Andy was a border collie. That dog had one thought on his mind, and it was always on his mind. I mean, he couldn't ever be other than this. He was always doing what he always did, and that was he just loved to round up the livestock. It didn't matter if it was below zero. It didn't matter if it was pouring down rain. He was out in the field watching the livestock, rounding up the livestock. That dog delighted in living for two words. It was his life. The two words were simply, good job. Good job. May God help each of us choose to live today and this week in light of that reality. There's coming a day when we will stand before Him. And what I long to hear, what you long to hear if you're a God-fearer, is you did a good job. By my grace, you lived the life I called you to live. Father, I pray that you will help us now to respond in the way that would give you the glory you deserve. Your name is great, and it's your purpose for your great name to be great among the nations. We thank you so much for your great Son and what he endured for us so that we can be forgiven and so we can now live the life that you want us to live. Help us to respond in the way that would most be pleasing to you and beneficial for our own lives. In Christ's name, amen. I think this song is really, really helpful for us to conclude with. There's four verses to it. In the second and third verses, just think about the theme we've been talking about. When life gets hard, how the presence of God in our lives helps us to respond differently. So let's let these verses, as we sing them, these four verses, guide us. Let's stand together and sing a familiar song, but a really relevant song to the text. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest name, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the Son and conquer sin, all other ground is sinking sand. Notice how believing in Christ affects the way we respond when darkness veils His lovely face. Some of you are in that season of life right now. What is God up to? Life is so hard. What I rest on His in every high and stormy. Some of you are like the storms of life keep beating, but my anchor holds. It's Christ. When we really fear Him, we know Him. He's in the midst of it with us. And singing is just one way that those who fear God speak with one. We're speaking to one another as we're singing these songs now, reminding ourselves of who He is, what He's done. That's a really good one. Verse 3 is also really good. Let's sing this together now. It is all His time and His love for me.
Thank you.
I appreciate your prayers. Wednesday I'll get on the plane and head to Nepal for the next 2.5 weeks, and as we'll be teaching God's word to God's servants there, we need you. We need your prayers and what will be happening there. Thankful to know God goes before us, but thankful also for what's going to be happening here, as you're going to be continuing Malachi next week. And thanks for praying for Sherry. As we're apart, we need extra prayer during this time. We also want to be praying for some others that are going to be traveling and serving. Pete and Megan, you guys leave when now?
I'll be leaving today.
Okay, doing some of the relief effort work in North Carolina, or is that where you're heading? And then our sister Jade is leaving next week, Monday, is it? A week from... Okay, and she'll be also helping with relief efforts in... But you're heading to Florida, though, is that right? With Samaritan's Purse, so let's be praying for our church families. We have opportunities in front of us. Let the redeemed of the Lord...
Amen.